Well, we continue our series in Paul's letter to this young church. The church of Colossae is filled with new Christians. So please come with me to Colossians chapter 3, as page 984 in the church Bibles. Now, it's our fourth message in this chapter. And as we've seen, sometimes this chapter seems to soar like an eagle. And we have a bird's-eyed view of the Christian life, the big picture. So, brothers and sisters, I'm united to Christ, united to him in his death and resurrection. The person that I once was, the old man, was crucified and buried with Christ. So says Paul, you can no longer live as you once did, because that life, that you, is dead. And the person that you now are, the new man raised with Christ, that's the life that you are to live. And this is not morality. You're not trying to be something that you're not. This new person, this new you, that's the real me, the new self, the new man. So live the life to which you have been called, the beautiful life, this truly human life, as God, verse 10, recovers in you his very image. That's the big picture. So sometimes the chapter soared like an eagle. But also, this chapter is busy and practical, maybe not like an eagle, but more like hedge sparrows. We might describe it as the local picture. So having put to death the old man, says Paul, take off the old soiled clothes. Verse 5, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. Verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. Verse 9, lying. Take off the old clothes and put on the new. Verse 12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate heart, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. In other words, verse 12, clothe yourself with Christ, the true image bearer of God. Now, if you take verses 1 to 17 as a piece, maybe you can think of it like this. Here are two cities. We'll call one Babylon and the other the New Jerusalem. Life in Babylon, that's verses 5 to 9. Life in the New Jerusalem, that's verses 12 to 17. Now, if you go to Babylon, the citizens say, we're free, free to do as we please. Life's a laugh. We're having a great time. Though verse 6, the judgment of God is coming. And with everyone doing what they want, when they want, with who they want. It's a city that is therefore filled, verse 5, with sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. It's a city in which there's anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. Verse 9, lying. So everyone says we're free to do as we please. We're free in this city. We're having a great time. Life's a laugh. So let's have a stroll around Babylon. As you walk around, there's Mr. and Mrs. Mistrust. And over there is the Fear family. And living next door to them is Professor Confused. And down the road is Old Man Bitter. And you don't want to go there because you'll get robbed by the Selfish Gang. And I wouldn't go down there because down there is where the Angries live. And they'll beat you up. And you notice there are lots of children in this city. But whenever you look at them, they look at you and they blush and they run away and they hide. And you say, who are these children? They say, well, they're the guilty children. And down there is Torn Apart Terrace. And there's a particular part of the city that's very crowded, but it's called the Lonely District. Because though it's so crowded, everyone living there is lonely. And you can't travel from one side of the city to the other because, well, they've burnt all the bridges. It's a miserable place. They say they're having a great time, but it's a place that's divided and lonely. Folk are guilty, messed up, afraid. Well, doesn't anyone try to help them? Well, yes, indeed. They pass all sorts of laws. They pass laws about hate and diversity and equality and inclusion. But they all end up shouting at each other and cancelling each other and blaming each other and getting their own back. So, brothers and sisters, would you like to live there? Let's go to the other city. Let's go to the New Jerusalem. As you walk there, the sky is blue. The sun is shining. And the air feels free. It's fresh, it's new, it's different. And the birds are singing, and there's a cooling breeze. And the people there are friendly and real and kind and warm. And actually, they seem very human. Instead of pointing the finger, these people are forgiving and they're patient. And if you're living among them, you don't have to pretend anymore. You don't feel that you've got to pretend to be something that you're not. They'll accept you and welcome you because you can feel the love. And it's so peaceful here. And everyone is thankful. And they love to sing. Wherever you go, you can hear singing. And in fact, wherever you go, this place is just like one big family. And it's life to the full. And they all love the King who lives among them, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, would you like to live there? Well, says Paul, there has already begun. It's begun here, in the church. The church is the outlier. The church is the colony of that city. Church at Colossae and the local church at APC. You see, the life of Babylon is verses 5 to 9. And the life of the New Jerusalem, the life which should be asserting itself, growing, developing, deepening in us, is the life of verses 12 to 17. So do you want the church here to look like verses 12 to 17? Do you want it to look like the New Jerusalem? Then we need to take these verses very much to heart. This morning, there's more than enough for us to get our teeth into just in verse 12. So chapter 3, verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. So Paul reminds the Colossians who they are. Who are they? Who are we, brothers and sisters? Well, we're God's people. We're God's chosen ones. And we're the ones who have been set apart. That's the sense of holiness here. It means set apart for God's use. And we've been fantastically loved. We're beloved. Chosen ones, holy, beloved. That threefold description you'll find in Deuteronomy speaking about Israel. Because the church, the people of God, are the Israel of God. And that threefold description you'll find is also ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are joined to Christ. It's the very life of Christ. We're Christ's people. Now, it's interesting when you look at the way Paul has written this chapter. Verse 5, he says there are five qualities to put to death. It begins with sexual immorality and so on. Verse 8, he says here are five qualities to put away. So five qualities to put to death, five qualities to put away. And now verse 12, he says, here are five qualities to put on. Five qualities which are revealed perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ. So says Paul, effectively, clothe yourselves with Christ. So 5 points, five qualities. Number one. Compassionate hearts. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. I'm going to be looking at the Lord Jesus Christ as we go through this, because he reveals these things perfectly. So you may want to turn there, you may not. I'll be quoting verses, but I'm going to turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. And here's a funeral procession. And it's coming out of a town called Nain. And as you witness the scene is heartbreaking, because here is a widow and she's accompanying the open coffin in which lies the body of her only son. And so although she's surrounded by friends and relatives and mourners, there's a very real sense in which she is utterly, utterly alone. Her husband has died, her only son has died. She is forsaken. And she's crying her heart out. And so chapter 7, verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion, same word, on her, and said to her, do not weep. Compassion. Our Lord has compassion upon her. He has a compassionate heart. When he sees her, he's deeply moved. Doesn't stroll on by. He can't stop himself. He enters into her grief. He feels for her. And he says, do not weep. And then he does the unthinkable. No one would ever do this, but Jesus does it. He touches the open coffin. And so the procession stops. Every eye is now upon Jesus. It's a dramatic moment, isn't it? What will he do? Verse 14, he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Tender-hearted Jesus. He's not touchy-feely, but his hands do touch and hold. He's not sentimental, but he has a sensitivity to this woman's sorrows. Now, brothers and sisters, we can't raise the dead, but we are called to clothe ourselves with Christ, compassionate hearts. That's the same language, the same word. We're to clothe ourselves with compassion. So we're not to be self-serving, we're to be self-forgetting. We're not to be self-conscious. If Jesus in that moment was self-conscious, he wouldn't have touched the coffin, would he? He wouldn't have interrupted this moment. But he wasn't self-conscious. He was focusing on the needs of another. So it's not being self-conscious. If you're self-conscious, you'll never do anything. It's being conscious of the needs of another and then stretching out your hands to help. And maybe soft words of sympathy. And therefore, maybe happy to break every social convention to relieve someone's suffering. Now, in our culture, there is a lot of phony compassion. Now, Hemmings is a Viking name. So let's meet one of my forebears. Why doesn't he beat up a vulnerable poor widow? Because it's dishonorable. What will people think if he goes round beating up vulnerable poor widows? So his motive for not beating up this elderly lady is not compassion. His motive is what people might think about him. His motive is self, his personal honor, how he will be seen. This Viking then gets converted and he abandons his warlike gods and he worships the Lord. Now why doesn't he beat up this old, vulnerable, poor widow? Because when he looks at her, he has compassion on her. He is moved. Moved by her needs, moved by her vulnerability. He wants to do something to help. So now the motive has changed. It's no longer about how he's seen and how he's perceived, his personal honor. His motive is now selfless. It's about her personal need, about what he can do to alleviate her suffering. So it's gone from him to her. Now, a lot of, in our society, what is called compassion is actually just selfish. It's about being seen to be compassionate. It's about signaling to others that I want you to think that I'm this sort of person. I want you to think of me as a compassionate person. I want you to think of me as someone who's very mindful and caring and thoughtful of others. I want you to think of me as someone who can be admired and respected. So in our society, a lot of what looks like compassion is simply motivated by self-interest. I want you to see me as a certain sort of person. But true compassion is self-forgetting. It doesn't play to the gallery. It's not looking for a reward. It's too busy helping others. What motivated William Wilberforce in his campaign against slavery was not diversity, equality, and inclusion. He wasn't he didn't want to be seen, I'm one of the good guys. What was motivating him in his campaign against slavery was Christian compassion, Christ-like compassion. He was clothed with Christ, and therefore he had compassion on the suffering that he witnessed. And that's why this compassion is how real and lasting good is done. So verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. But Paul goes on, kindness. So we've been in Luke chapter 7, let's go to Mark chapter 7. Mark 7 and verse 32. And they brought to him, that's Jesus, a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. So here's a man, he can't hear, he can barely speak. What will Jesus do? And verse 33, and taking him aside from the crowd privately. That was very kind, wasn't it? Because when this man hears for the first time, if he's surrounded by a noisy crowd, his brain is suddenly going to be invaded by this loud sound of a noisy crowd. And it's going to be shocking and alarming. So Jesus does the kind thing. He takes him away from all the noise, away from all the people, to a place that's private and quiet. It's a very kind thing to do. Verse 33, and taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and spitting, touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened and his tongue was released and he spoke plainly. Again, isn't that kind? See what Jesus is doing? He enters this man's world of silence. So he communicates with this man in sign language. Puts his fingers in this man's ears. I'm going to open them. Probably spat on his finger and touched his tongue. I'm going to loose it. Looking up to heaven, God is going to heal you. And that sigh, I mean, he's really entering in, isn't he? He's saying, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry you've never heard birds sing or children laughing. You've never heard a friend call your name. I'm so sorry for the years of isolation. Again, what strikes us is Jesus' kindness. And then as the man watches Jesus, his eyes are fixed on Jesus, Jesus says, be opened. It's as though Jesus has gone into this man's prison of silence and opens the doors and lets him out. It's beautiful, isn't it? And what strikes you is just how kind Jesus is. So do you see kindness? What does kindness do? Kindness notices the little things. It's able to step into someone else's shoes and feel the pinch points. Where it's difficult, where they can feel it, and then steps out of those shoes and thinks, right, I'm going to do something about that. Kindness goes that little bit further, gives that little bit more, listens that little bit harder, speaks that little bit less, but its hands are busy. Now, Jesus could have healed that man with a word in a crowded place. The deaf man wouldn't have known what was going on because he obviously couldn't hear what Jesus was saying. He would have suddenly been able to hear in a crowded place. It would have been shocking, confusing, perplexing. He wouldn't have known what was happening. Of course, he would have got over it and been thankful in the long run. But if Jesus had just healed him, it wouldn't have been so kind, would it? What Jesus does every step is so kind. And that's kindness. It takes the extra step. the extra thought. Kindness sees the little things and knows that the little things will really make a difference. Lord Hailsham said it's the art of being a deer. And if English isn't your first language, you won't have a clue what that means. But speak to me afterwards. It's being a deer. You know, some people say, oh, if you do something kind, it's, oh, you are a deer. It's that seeing the little things and knowing the little things really do make a difference. And therefore, kindness is not beyond any of us, is it? Moving on. So the third quality. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility. Again, we look at our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to have to turn back a page to Philippians and chapter 2, this great chapter on humility. Because Philippi, their role model is Alexander the Great and Caesar Augustus. And they're both heroes who raise themselves up. Look how great I am. And therefore, Paul has to say, that's not your role model. Your role model is the one who truly is great. The Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3 of chapter 2 of Philippians. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Did you hear that? The ultimate somebody became the ultimate nobody. He humbled himself. The one who is in the highest place, the one who is the uncreated Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, voluntarily took the lowest place, the death of the cross. Why did he take the lowest place? Because that was my place. And therefore, the Lord of all became the slave of all. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So humility, what is it? It's counting others as more significant than myself. That's a tough thing, isn't it? Who's the most significant person in this room? I am. Humility is saying you count others as more significant than you. So you're looking out for their interests, not just your own. Perhaps the simplest way of putting it, it's coming into a room and looking for the lowest seat. The most uncomfortable seat may be, and taking it. And it's nothing less than the mind of Christ. Jesus humbled himself to the cross, verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So what's the name that's above every name? What's the supreme name? Well, it's Lord, it's Yahweh, it's God's name. So to the Lord Jesus Christ is given the supreme name, God's name. Why? Because here is the ultimate revelation of who God is. When Jesus was hanging upon that cross, suffering, bleeding, dying, when he was hanging there for others, he wasn't doing anything ungodlike. He wasn't contradicting his godness. What he was doing was actually revealing the very heart of God. He was expressing who God really is. Yes, the God of wonders, the God of love, but the God who is humble. We can't get our minds around that, do we? We think being God is telling everyone else what to do. But he's the humble God. He's the servant king who didn't use his godness to enrich himself, but used his godness to rescue us and to enrich us beyond imagination. He didn't grab the top seat. He's God, but he didn't grab the top seat and say, me first. He took the lowest seat. He went to that cross because the lowest seat was my seat. and so that I didn't have to sit in the lowest seat, perish under the anger of God, he took that seat for me. So if we're being renewed in the image of our Creator, if we're being clothed with Christ, then says Paul, brothers and sisters, humility. Not the top seat, not the best seat, not the most comfortable seat, not looking after myself, my own interests. What about me? Me first. It's taking the lowest seat. It's looking out for the interests of others. It's getting my hands wet and dirty, washing others' feet. In one sense, it is exercising my rights, because I'm exercising the ultimate right, which is not to exercise my rights. It's the ultimate right we all have, don't we? I won't exercise my rights, because actually what I will do is for the benefit of others. All of which means we go down to serve Christ. We go down to serve him. And of course, then it's in that place, who do we meet? We meet the one who is humble. We meet our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the humble that enjoy the sweetest, happiest communion with Christ. It's the humble who are the happy people. It's the humble who just drip with the dew of heaven. Because God gives grace to the humble. We go down to serve Christ, and therefore we go down to meet with Christ. And though we might be giving ourselves and are putting others first, we find in a wonderful way that actually, this is the happy life, because Christ is saying to his friend, come up higher. And we enjoy a greater intimacy with the one who humbled himself and gave himself for us. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We go down to serve the Lord. Humility. Number four. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness. So what's meekness? Well, it's the quality which Jesus particularly draws our attention to in himself. I think probably of all the qualities, it's the one he says, you'll see it in me. Draws our particular attention to it. So Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, this wonderful invitation, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He says, for I am gentle. It's the same word translated as meekness. I don't know why they didn't translate them the same for both. They both mean the same thing. They're both the same word. He draws his attention. Who is he? What is he like? He says, I am gentle. Same word as for meekness. The word means this. It means it's gentleness with strength. That's what meekness is. Gentleness with strength. It's strength under control. So if I say shut the door gently, you don't slam it. You use no more force than is necessary. Of course, if it's blowing a gale, you might have used considerable force to close the door. But no more force than is necessary. You're still not slamming the door. Jesus doesn't slam doors. Look at the context, verse 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So Jesus is strong enough to carry loads that crush us. And in fact, life without Jesus is crushing. And Jesus is strong enough to bear the load of the whole world if the whole world comes to him. But if I'm to come to Jesus, if I'm laboring, if I'm weary, if I'm heavy laden, what is it I need to know? When you feel you can't go on, when under the weight it's crushing you and you're staggering and you feel, I just can't go on like this, it's too much. What is it you need to know? You need to know that the one I'm coming to won't treat me roughly, because I just couldn't take any more. And that's the point, isn't it? Jesus is gentle. You come to him weary and heavy laden, he doesn't treat you roughly. In fact, as you put your neck under his yoke, you find it's lined with love. He won't shout at you. He won't slam doors. So that when you walk with him, you find that he lifts the burden from your shoulders. and does it without breaking you. You know, sometimes our hearts are locked, aren't they? And when Jesus unlocks our hearts, when we just feel it's all too much and I've closed the doors and I can't take any more, when Jesus unlocks our hearts, he does it without breaking the lock. Because he's gentle. Isn't that lovely? He won't break you. He's gentle. Those who are weary, those who are heavy laden, when they come to Jesus, they know that the touching point is his gentleness. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest. If he treats you roughly, you won't find rest. He treats you gently. So meekness is beautiful. It's a beautiful quality. Now, if you have a Petri dish and you've got bacteria on the Petri dish and you introduce a little tablet, which is an antibiotic, and you drop it on the Petri dish in the middle of the bacteria, you'll find that the antibiotic creates a killing zone around it. Kills all the bacteria around it. Well, some people are like that, aren't they? They create killing zones around them. Folks stay away because they know that if I'm weary and heavy laden, they're the last person I want to see, because if I go to them, they treat people roughly. Or maybe they treat certain people roughly. We don't create killing zones. That's the opposite of meekness. Meekness. I'm approachable. Safe. Available. I don't close things down with just a look. So I think, well, I was going to go and speak to them, but I don't think I will now. It's the quality of being warm, friendly, yielding, gentle. The person's approachable. Are the weary and heavy laden free to unburden themselves with you? And so to our fifth quality, going back to Colossians. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. In some older translations, it has translated as long-suffering, which actually I think is perhaps a better translation, because long-suffering means you suffer long. So patience is a quality where you don't strike back, you don't get even, you're not easily provoked. You soak it up without waiting for your moment to get back at them. You suffer long. You bear with people. So it's a quality where you don't hector, you don't bully. Again, we see it beautifully in our Lord Jesus Christ. How did he deal with Peter? Well, Mark chapter 8 tells us, Jesus asked his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." It's taken Jesus 2.5 years to get Peter there. 2.5 years of patient teaching, example, taking Peter through things, taking the other disciples through things, and Peter at last is beginning to see that Jesus is the Christ. 2.5 years to get there. Jesus then goes on to explain what must happen to the Christ, that the Christ must suffer. What does Peter do next? Having confessed that Jesus is the Christ, Peter the sinner takes the sinless Son of God, the Christ, to one side and says, "Oh, far be it from you, Lord. You're not going to suffer." He takes it upon himself to rebuke Jesus. Extraordinary, isn't it? And Jesus has to speak firmly to Peter. In fact, Peter becomes the spokesman of Satan. And Jesus has to say to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Thankfully, not behind me, Peter, but "Get behind me, Satan." And you can look at lots of other episodes. But, for example, with the cross only hours away, who is it who is protesting his loyalty? That all the other disciples will let you down, but you can trust your Peter. I'm willing to go to prison with you. I'm willing to go to death with you. They'll let you down, but not me, not your Peter. And then who's asleep in the garden when Jesus needs him most? It's Peter. And then who denies the Lord? 3 times. It's Peter. And that's why Luke says, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the cock crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Don't you find that interesting? Jesus looked at him. What would you do? Someone betrays you. Not betrays you, but denies you. I think most of us would look away, wouldn't we? Look away in disgust. Jesus doesn't. He turns and looks at Peter. So what was in that look? Or maybe it was the whole of the Lord's dealings with Peter in that moment, in that look. And Peter remembers all those wonderful, loving, patient dealings with him, whether it was the back in Luke 5, the great catch of fish, and Peter says, "Oh, depart from me," or the healing of his mother-in-law, or the walking on the water, or Peter, "Look, put your sword away before you do any more harm." The one who's looked away is Peter. Peter's the one who's denied the Lord. He's turned away from the Lord, but the Lord hasn't looked away from Peter. In that look, there must have been the love of Christ, mustn't there? The look of love. Because this great bear of a man breaks down and weeps because he knows he's betrayed that love. And when Jesus rises from the dead, there is a special word for Peter, isn't there? Mark tells us in his gospel, "Tell his disciples and Peter," says the angel, "that he is going before you to Galilee." And of course, it's in Galilee by the Sea of Tiberias. John 21, what does the Lord do? He restores Peter. How does he restore him? Well, he makes sure he's well fed. So there are no distractions. They go for a walk along the shore. What does he say? "I shed my blood for you, Peter. And how do you repay me? Deny three times that you know me?" "Simon, son of John, it's just one thing I want to know. Do you still love me? Do you love me?" Because love suffers long. How patient Jesus is with Peter. So clothe yourselves with Christ. Be long-suffering. Be patient. How patient are you? It's interesting, isn't it? The closer we are as a church family, the more opportunities there are to hurt each other. So if we just turn up on a Sunday, just an hour on a Sunday morning, or a bit more than that maybe, and we don't see each other for the rest of the week, well, that's fine, isn't it? You know, I can put it together for an hour and a half, say some nice things to people, disappear off, and not have to think about them or talk to them again till next week. But when our lives start to intermesh, when as one body, united to Christ and united to each other, there is a deepening fellowship and unity and sharing, then of course there are so many more opportunities for each of us to drive others up the wall. So many more opportunities to be provoked. Yes? There's a great line in Dad's Army, Captain Mannering. He says over the years, he said, I've grown very fond of these men, but I can't help feeling I'm in charge of a bunch of idiots. And the more we get to know each other, the more we realise that we are actually a bunch of idiots, aren't we? Hey, put your hand up if you don't think you're an idiot. We're a bunch of sinners. What do sinners need? What did Peter need? Patience, long-suffering. And don't you think it's interesting that Paul puts this at the end of the list? It's number 5 on the list. Why doesn't he begin with patience? Well, think about it. You see, we can so want the church to grow and to flourish and to prosper that if people that, you know, they don't get it, or if they're slow to change, or they put something in the spokes of the wheel and spoilt things, or people aren't doing what they should do to make this church what it should be. It's very easy, isn't it, to become impatient with people, to find fault with people, to be that little bit less compassionate and a little less kind and, yeah, a bit quick to have the last word and to take the high ground. And rather than being approachable and meek, "I've got things to tell you." And we can be a little bit more forceful and bossy and maybe even bullying. So So says Paul, at the end of this list, because you're all sinners, what do you need to remember? What quality must you cultivate? Long-suffering, patience. After all, if you have to put up with us, we have to put up with you. So five beautiful qualities. They are beautiful, aren't they? Aren't they? You look at Jesus, no one more beautiful. The beauty of his character. He's altogether lovely. Why? Because he doesn't just display these qualities. He personifies them in their fullness. Beautiful, beautiful qualities. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Clothe yourself with Christ, says the apostle. Follow Jesus. So do you want to live in Babylon? Don't live in that crowded quarter where everyone's lonely because everyone's fallen out with everybody else. Or do you want this church to be a colony of the new Jerusalem? And you know what to do. And maybe, you know, we go home. I think, yeah, I've heard the next one on Colossians. But maybe I need to go home and I need to pray about those five things. I need to talk to the Lord because it will go on to talk about complaining and forgiving. And we'll be under the searchlight again. Don't rush on beyond these. Go home. Take time. Pray. Talk to the Lord. Show me your beauty, Lord. I want that beauty to be upon me. I want the mind of Christ. Change me. Breathe upon me. More of your spirit. Show me where I have been not as I should be. Not because we're moral people, but because we want to shine with the beauty and loveliness of Christ. We want to be the people who are clothed with Christ. Yes? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cleansing of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we look through that list, Lord, we have fallen so far short of your glory. We're ratty and impatient and unkind and bossy and unfair and proud and all of those things, Father, because we're sinners. We thank you that though we are works in progress and we thank you that we are changing, but oh, our God, we pray, breathe upon us by your Spirit. We don't want to try harder and do better, but we want to be more and more taken up with the loveliness of Christ and to walk more closely with him and to learn of him and to bring you pleasure and honor and glory. So, Father, we pray that you'd answer us exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.